This is a little story that fits into the big story of God's redemptive plan. And it's meant to give us a glimpse of what biblical reconciliation is like, so that one, we may be reconciled to one another. If I have wronged you, I now know what it means to be reconciled to you. If you have wronged me, I now know what it means to be reconciled to you. But more importantly, Genesis 43 and 44 are going to give us the perfect image of what it means to be reconciled to a holy God whose standard is so much more than anything I could meet.
Welcome to the teaching ministry of Grace Family Baptist Church, Conroe. GFBC's mission is to proclaim the sufficiency of Christ to all men with a view toward biblical conversion and comprehensive discipleship. Thank you for visiting gfbcconroe.com.
This morning, we come to Genesis chapter 43. We will be reading the whole chapter today and studying the whole chapter today. But I'm going to start by reading verses 1 through 15 in the beginning, and then a little later on, we'll finish off the second half. If you'll turn in your Bibles with me to Genesis chapter 43, beginning in verse 1. Now the famine was severe in the land, and when they had eaten the grain that they had brought from Egypt, their father said to them, "Go again, buy us a little food." But Judah said to him, "The man solemnly warned us, saying, 'You shall not see my face unless your brother is with you. If you will send our brother with us, we will go down and buy you food. But if you will not send him, we will not go down.' For the man said to us, 'You shall not see my face unless your brother is with you.' Israel said, 'Why did you treat me so badly as to tell the man that you had another brother?' They replied, 'The man questioned us carefully about ourselves and our kindred, saying, "Is your father still alive? Do you have another brother?" What we told him was an answer to these questions. Could we in any way know that he would say, 'Bring your brother down?'" And Judah said to Israel, his father, "Send the boy with me, and we will arise and go, that we may live and not die, both we and you, and also our little ones. I will be a pledge of his safety. From my hand you shall require him. If I do not bring him back to you and set him before you, then let me bear the blame forever. If we had not delayed, we would now have returned twice." Then their father Israel said to them, "If it must be so, then do this. Take some of the choice fruits of the land in your bags and carry a present down to the man. A little balm and a little honey, gum, myrrh, pistachio nuts and almonds. Take double the money with you. Carry back with you the money that was returned in the mouth of your sacks. Perhaps it was an oversight. Take also your brother and arise. Go again to the man. May God Almighty grant you mercy before the man, and may he send back your other brother and Benjamin. And as for me, if I am bereaved of my children, I am bereaved." So the men took this present, and they took double the money with them, and Benjamin. They arose and went down to Egypt and stood before Joseph. Let's stop there as we begin to look at this text and try to better understand what it is this story is all about. Because this is after Genesis 42. We preached last week on how the brothers went down to Egypt, and they were treated harshly by the man, as he's referred to so many times. Many of you thought that was a cultural, modern term. No. That's an Old Testament term. The man treated them badly. He treated them harshly. He spoke to them harshly, and he even put all of them in prison. And at the end of that time in prison, he released them on the condition that if they ever come back, they've got to bring their younger brother with them, and to make sure that they held up their end of the bargain, he held on to Simeon, one of their brothers, in prison. It says nothing about Simeon being tortured in prison or being sent to the rock pile or anything like that. For what we've seen of Joseph thus far, I'd reckon to say Simeon probably had it pretty good in prison. I doubt he had harsh treatment, but that's my own thought. When we look at this text, and as we come to this time every Sunday, I think it's fairly clear at this point what it is we do right now. This is our time to study the Scriptures. This is our time to teach on the text that we've been given here. And the challenge is there as we come to a narrative. We've talked about the difference This text is a narrative scripture as opposed to some of the more instructive scripture that we've studied in Romans and Ephesians and some of the other texts that we've been to. But as we come to Genesis, it's a narrative scripture. And so it's a story that we're reading. In fact, it's quite a good story. If you look at this story and put it up against modern measures of literature, you're going to find this story's got everything. It's got a plot. It's got a protagonist. Some of you right now are going, oh, he's in way over his head. High school literature coming back right now. He's got an antagonist in the story. In this case, multiple antagonists in this story. As we look at the story here, and as we work our way through Genesis 43 and 44, you're even going to see that as far as good literature goes, we are going to see Genesis 43 and 44 building up that conflict that started in Genesis 37. The conflict where Joseph's brothers had jealousy and enmity against their brother. And as we come to Genesis 43 this week, Genesis 44 next week, and then finally to Genesis 45 in 2 weeks, you're going to see the climax of this piece of literature. You're going to see as the resolution comes about to our story, that there is a climax there. And that resolution will be spelled out in Genesis 46 through 50. And that is, why was there a conflict to begin with? And how does that conflict get worked out? And why did the climax get to the point that it did? And all of that will be worked out in terms of a good piece of literature. But the challenge in doing this every week, and as you know, we remind you of this on a regular basis. The challenge in doing this every week is to come before you and share with you this story, which is not just a story. This has been taught for years in churches. We've ruined Genesis in the church for years because we come to Genesis, and first of all, we seldom preach it in church, in big church anyways. It's taught all the time in Sunday school, but it's taught with little nursery rhymes behind it and little songs and all the cute little stories that are in the Bible, and we've literally turned it into a fictional account in the Bible. And we've ruined it. That's not what Genesis is, folks. Genesis is the story of the living God, and it reveals His supremacy. It reveals His glory in everything that we do, in everything that we read. Every story in Genesis reminds us of the biblical redemptive history that was given to us in Genesis chapter 3. It's all there. So as we study this, here's the challenge. How do we make all of the little stories in Genesis fit into the big story? The big story. That is, how do we make these little stories in Genesis fit into God's biblical, redemptive, historical plan? We know, as it was spelled out in Genesis chapter 3, that there's a conflict. And the conflict is not Joseph and his brothers. The conflict is man and God. And it's the sin that man has that creates that conflict between God. It's that rebellion that creates the conflict. But there was a climax to that story as well. And the climax to that story was in the coming of the person of Jesus Christ that we just sang about. And in the coming of that person of Jesus Christ, He settled all conflict. And we live now in a time of resolution. In a time that we can sit back and we can say, I see where the conflict was, I see where the climax came, and I see today how we can apply this to understand better what the story means. How do the little stories in Genesis fit into the big story? Well, I'm just going to tell you straight up how it fits into the big story today. Don't get up and leave because there's more after this. But I'm going to tell you how it fits in. The study of Joseph. Genesis chapters 37 through 50 is indeed a great piece of literature. It's an incredible writing. And it was given to the Israelites after they had left Egypt. And as the Israelites left Egypt, and they left according to God's command, they knew that they had not obeyed God while in the land of Egypt. Joseph was a story that was shared. It was an actual occurrence shared by Moses to the Israelite people so that they could understand what it means to be reconciled to one another. Let me give you this picture, Moses said, of what reconciliation looks like. Biblical reconciliation looks like. And let me give this to you so that you can be reconciled one to another, but more important than that, and the reason that we're all here today. Let me give you the story of Joseph, my people, so that you can know better how you can be reconciled with God. It's the story of Joseph. 14 chapters telling us what it is to be reconciled to God. We are not at enmity with God. God is using this part of the Scripture to reveal to us what biblical reconciliation looks like. How do we make amends and move forward in love? And that's what this is all about. So as we study biblical reconciliation, I want to share with you, first of all, this is a 14-chapter text. This is a multi-month series that we're doing on Genesis 37 through 50. We're going to take our time going through this, and I'm just going to tell you here today, this is a continuation of what we talked about last week in Genesis 42. That was their first trip to Egypt. Today's their second trip. This will be continued next week too, because Genesis 44 is what builds up to that climax. It's that emotional moment that we get built up, and in the first 10 verses of chapter 45, we'll see the climax unfold. So here we sit today in Genesis chapter 43, and we look at this text from the context of biblical reconciliation. We see specifically three cases of reconciliation that we're going to read about in Genesis 43. There's three of them, and it just so happens that we're going to read about them in this order. Not saying that they happened in this order, but it appears that in this order we can go through them in the text numerically the easiest. So first of all, in biblical reconciliation, we're going to see what reconciliation looks like in the life of Judah. In the life of Judah. And if you didn't know the rest of the story, if all you had done up to this point is read Genesis 1 through 42, you're going to look at me funny and you're going to go, no, Judah can't be reconciled. He's too evil. He's too sinful. This guy is bad. He is literally a scoundrel after the heart of his own father. Judah's a scoundrel. But what we will see in Genesis 43 today is the transformation of Judah. Literally, a change in Judah as he's reconciled to his father and ultimately to his God. The reason that's important, and we've seen Judah more in the last couple of chapters, but the reason that that's important as we talk about today will be spelled out in Genesis 44. So I'm going to leave you hanging on that one a little bit. The second way that we're going to see biblical reconciliation today is in the life of Jacob. Now, I don't know if this is just me. Has anybody else noticed that the Scripture has stopped calling him by his new name? Judah is one thing. I mean, that's a sinful man, and we will see him change. But Jacob has already been changed. Jacob had the transformation back in Genesis 34, 35, 36. He's already been changed. But it appears from Genesis 37 to 42, he's maybe slipped back into his sinful ways. He has walked away from that faith a bit. And interestingly, in that text, he's referred to not by the name Israel, he's referred to by the name Jacob. We're going to see a change in that today. And then finally, as we study biblical reconciliation, in the second half of chapter 43 today, we're going to see what reconciliation looks like in the life of Joseph. It's going to look different than Judah and Jacob, I can tell you up front, because Joseph does not have the same issues as Judah and Jacob. Despite his trials, God continues to put Joseph in a place of authority so that he can be used for God's purposes. One thing that I will say, if we go back and if we look at Genesis 41, one of the things that was said of Joseph is that we are basically giving an insight to the fact that this truly is a wise man. In Genesis 41, in fact, let me turn there because I want to use the words that were used by Pharaoh. In Genesis 41, verse 37, it says, "This proposal pleased Pharaoh and all his servants. And Pharaoh said to his servants, "Can we find a man like this, in whom is the Spirit of God?" Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, "Since God has shown you all this, there is none so discerning and wise as you are." There's none. Joseph, you are the wisest man in all of Egypt. Now the problem here is when we say wisdom today, we go, "Wow, you're really smart. You know a lot." That's not what wisdom is. Wisdom is different than knowledge. Knowledge is that you know a lot, right? And for those of you who grew up kind of in that 80s genre of television, I can point you to the Cliff Clavins of the world, right? There's knowledge, okay? It's knowledge. It's not always useful knowledge, but it's knowledge nonetheless. Wisdom is different. Wisdom from a biblical context means that you have knowledge as to the ways of God. When Pharaoh looked at Joseph and said, "You are the wisest man in all of Egypt," what he was saying to him is, "You know more about God than anyone else in this land. You're the one we need in charge." It's wisdom that we seek. We need wisdom as to the ways of God. That's why I don't allow the public schools to educate my children. Because they can go to public school in this country and not get wisdom. They can get knowledge, although not all do. They can get knowledge, but that doesn't go anywhere near wisdom. In fact, the public schools are not allowed to teach wisdom today. Unless we've chosen to teach our children wisdom. It's wisdom that Joseph possessed, and it's wisdom that Pharaoh recognized. And it's that wisdom that we will see played out as a part of Joseph's reconciliation. So as we talk about these three lives today, in Judah, in Jacob, and in Joseph, we talk about the reconciliation that we're going to see from these three people. I want to understand something better, and I want to make sure I point this out, because there's some cautions that we throw out there when we talk about biblical reconciliation. There are a few misconceptions. Some believe that they can have reconciliation, meaningful reconciliation with one another, when they come to recognize their mistakes. In other words, if I have wronged you and I come to you and say I seek reconciliation, the grounds for that often is to simply say, "Yeah, I know I did some things wrong." And that is where we leave it. We say, "I recognize I've wronged you." In other words, my conscience is telling me that I'm guilty. And friends, I'm going to tell you, based on what we see here today, an awakened conscience, the recognition of guilt, does not give us grounds for biblical reconciliation. Simply saying, "Yes, I did something wrong," is not the place to start with biblical reconciliation. Biblical reconciliation requires a change of heart. Requires a change of heart. When we look at Judah, and we've seen in the life of Judah the guilt that should be there because of the sins in his life, because of the things that he's done, it takes more than a recognition of his wrongs for him to come to the point that he did in Genesis 43. And we're going to see that played out. True biblical reconciliation requires a change of heart that can be granted only by God himself. It's interesting, if you talk to people who have recently been converted, if you were to interview those who have just come to know the Lord, God has revealed himself to them and they've answered his call. And if you go to them and you go, "What was it? What got you to that point of recognition? What was it that brought you to that point?" You get a multitude of answers, I'm sure. But all of those answers come up under two things. Either one, they became incredibly convicted of their sin. It's what we would call the Romans gospel. We read through Romans. Romans says you're a sick scumbag. You deserve nothing. Right? You're a hater of God. You're insolent. And those who come to recognize this acknowledge their guilt. They acknowledge their sin. And through the change of heart that comes from the Holy Spirit, they come to the Lord. They come to answer the Lord. The other category of answers, though, come from the opposite direction. And if we had to take an interview of those among us, I think the majority of them probably come from this second category. And that is those who have come to know the Lord would say that they came to the Lord simply because they became aware of His overwhelming love and grace for them. Just the outpouring of God's affection for you. And as we hear those answers and people say, I just absolutely became convicted that He loves me. That He wants me to know who He is by what He's done. And thus the change of heart occurred at that point. Both are worthy means of awareness of the nature of God. This is God revealing Himself to His people. And I'm not saying that these are the only ways that you come to grace, but they're the two most common. And so as we look at this and try to think about a practical understanding, let me share with you Martin Luther. As Martin Luther came to understand the grace of Jesus Christ, again, as we know, he's read through the book of Romans and he's going through the text and he's hearing what the church is teaching, knowing that they're not the same thing. And Martin Luther says that his understanding of grace and transformation was realized when he understood how God had quenched His wrath against us at the cross and was now reaching out to us in love. So, yes, He was convicting us of our sin, but what Martin Luther said, it wasn't the guilt of my sin that got me. I realized that God had already accounted for my sins at the cross of Jesus Christ. It was the grace that He used to reveal Himself to me, says Martin Luther, that convicted me and transformed me and brought me to recognize what it really means to live in grace. We're going to see just that. What we have to discern today as we study through Genesis 43 and 44 is the actions of the brothers as they come to Egypt to talk to the man. Are those actions due to simply the fact that their conscience has been awakened to their guilt? They know they've done something wrong? Or have they truly experienced a change of heart? And do they understand what they're being given? Joseph is going to pour out love and favor and grace to his brothers like they've never seen before. But there's another important thing that we have to understand about this text. When we read about Joseph's abundance of wisdom, his knowledge of the things of God, what we have to understand is that Joseph was quite intentional in the dealings with his brothers, starting in chapter 42. This is not the time where we sit back and we go, oh, yeah, this is Joseph's glory day, man. He's going to let them have it. Revenge is all his, right? Could have been. It could have been. This was a time that Joseph could have enacted revenge on his brothers like nobody's business. He had every right under the authority of the Pharaoh to put these men to death. But he didn't do that. Instead, he showered them with love, favor, grace. And there's a reason for that. Joseph wanted to know, are they here because of their guilt? Or are they here because their heart has been changed? And he started enacting a plan to reveal just that in chapter 42. Everything he did was intentional so as to determine from his brothers, are they here because they feel guilty or are they here because they have a change of heart? And what you'll find as we work our way through Genesis 44 next week, Joseph reenacted every situation for his brothers that he himself was in back in Genesis 37. He created a moment where they had been given things, they experienced grace, they experienced prosperity, and then he set before them one who was overwhelmingly favored. And as they get the one before them who's overwhelmingly favored, let's see what they do. Joseph will give them opportunities, plural. More than once does he give them an opportunity to throw Benjamin under the bus like they did Joseph. He'll give them opportunities to act in incredibly sinful ways consistent with their behavior up until now. And the outcome will be different. So as we get into studying this reconciliation, I want us to recognize the abundance of wisdom given to Joseph. And the purpose of 43 and 44. You could say, well, The brothers are just going back down. They're just going to buy grain. Right? The famine was severe in the land, chapter 43 opens with. And we see in the very beginning, the famine was severe in the land. The famine's been severe. Joseph had given his brothers grain. He had given them everything they needed to take back to their families, except Simeon, so that they could go back and they could be prosperous. They could eat and live. But the famine was still severe. God did not lift the yoke of the famine from them, because at the end of Genesis 42, we have a stalemate. It's not over. The brothers acknowledge their sin, yes, in chapter 42. They acknowledge their sin to one another, not to anyone else. So maybe as they're going through these trials in Genesis 42, and we read about at the end of 42, as they're going home, they open up their sacks and they find their money. The silver has been put back in their bags. It's been given back to them. And they say, oh, what a blessing. No. No. The favor of God is not a blessing to them at this point. It's a torture. They open their bags, they see the silver, and they say, what is this God has done to us? Surely this is for our sin. Now they think they're in big trouble because the Pharaoh didn't get their money. And it brings fear and it brings trembling. So as we study this reconciliation in the life of Judah, let's not forget, as I've already said, this was no saint. Judah was a scoundrel raised in the house of Jacob after the heart of Jacob and his father Isaac. Judah was a scoundrel. Judah was one of the men we know back in Genesis 34 that helped plunder the city of Shechem. After Dinah, his sister, had been defiled, it says that Simeon and Levi rose up and killed everyone in the whole city. And Judah was there to help plunder the city of all of its goods. They stole everything. He's the one in Genesis 37 who speaks up and sets the plot against Joseph. He's the one who actually comes forward and says, you know, I don't think it's worthwhile for us to kill him. After all, we could make some money off of this guy. Let's sell him. And they sell him to the slave traders. And I love Judah's line in Genesis 37 where he says, let not our hand be upon him, for he's our brother. He's our own flesh. You know, I love the kid. Let's sell him. It's just after the heart of Judah. You have to understand that the hardened heart that this man had. He's wretched. Then, of course, we devoted a whole chapter, chapter 38, to Judah. And how he was embarrassed by his own daughter-in-law, Tamar, because his sons had acted evil. And the Lord had put him away. Judah said, go back home to your father and wait there as a widow. When my youngest son is of age, I'll bring you back and I'll restore your honor and you'll marry my youngest son. And then Judah forgets. And she shames him in the city. You know, you have to look at Judah and you say, man, what a progeny this guy was leaving behind, right? And the problem with that is this is not the end of Judah. The Genesis 43 and 44 is not the end of Judah. If you know what you know about biblical redemptive history, there's a Messiah coming. There's a promised one. There's a seed that God promised in Genesis chapter 3 who's the one who will end the conflict. He's the one who will bring the climax. And what we know about biblical redemptive history is that he's got to come through the line of Judah. It's this person that we care about, and this guy's a wretched, sinful being. He's horrid. How can God bring his Messiah through this man? Unless there's a change. Unless there's a transformation. Friends, believe me, as poor as this guy was in spirit, the only one powerful enough to change his heart was God. It's the only one that could do it. So as we look at this text, this Genesis 43, and it opens up with Judah talking to his father. Judah reminding his father that we can't go back down there. You've got to remember back in chapter 42, someone else has already spoken up and reminded the father, their father, of this. It was Reuben. And Reuben, typical firstborn, stands up and says, Dad, we can't go back there unless we bring Benjamin with us. And if we bring Benjamin with us, we can go back there But without Benjamin, we can't go back there. And then Reuben offers up that little coax to his dad. Dad, if I take him down there and he doesn't come back, you can kill my two sons. Now, Jacob was no angelic being at this point, but even Jacob would have a hard time enacting that against Reuben's sons. In fact, Reuben really offered up a trade that was probably pretty easy for him to refuse. Now, don't be silly. And so the chapter ends. But 43 begins when the famine was still severe in the land. And it's Judah who steps forward. Judah reminds Jacob, this guy is powerful. He's powerful and he dealt harshly with us. And I love this because if you look at this, you talk about what Judah's thinking at this point. Judah's truly fearful about going back to Egypt. Jacob says, arise, go back to Egypt, buy us some more grain. Judah says, I'm not going there. He says, I'm afraid what he will do because he told us not to come before him without our other brother. In fact, he's quite persuasive in his speech to his father there. It's interesting because this is going to really reveal something about Judah that we haven't seen up until now. In fact, as we look at this, Judah is acknowledging that the man is powerful. There's no doubt. I can't go back there without my brother. But what Judah's doing is he's placing the consolation of his father before himself. Probably what we know of, the first selfless act in Judah's life. He takes the interest and the consolation and the feelings of his father and he puts them before him. Now, I'm going to share this right now because it's just so cool to think about. But it's really the point of the message next week. Start looking for some symbolism and some foreshadowing of this. As Judah places the interest of his father before himself, just like the future lion of Judah would place the interest of his father before himself. Is that just awesome? All right, save that. That's next week. But Judah is starting to exhibit something here that's very meaningful. Genesis chapter 43, verse 9. Judah says, I will be a pledge of his safety. From my hand you shall require him. If I do not bring him back to you and set him before you, then let me bear the blame forever. What a picture of grace. Judah presenting to his father, I will be responsible. You can trust me. And this is exactly the foreshadowing that we need to see. But it'll come in Genesis 44. Judah has experienced that change of heart in 43 like we haven't seen before. His text in 43 is impressive. It's an offering to his father that we've not seen from him before. It's an offering in text that we haven't seen before. But I want to tell you again, it's a taste. Because Judah is going to deliver a sermon in Genesis 44 that is built off of that same concept in front of Joseph. And what we're seeing right now is just a twinge of what Judah's got in him. And the change that he's going to experience. And you have to believe me when I tell you, this is absolutely something every other brother sees. Every other brother next to Judah is going to look at Judah and say, wow, what happened there? Because it's that impressive. Well, Judah sets up the stage here, and all we can think is that Judah must have said something. He must have been persuasive enough to remind Jacob of where he's been. Because the reconciliation in the life of Jacob is so remarkable that it was a life-changing event for him back in Genesis 35. If you look at his change that he went through, the transformation, if you will, that he went through, you can see that it was so remarkable that even the Lord looked at Jacob and said, your name is no longer Jacob. Your name is now Israel, which means one who has been conquered by God or prince with God. So it's a lofty title. Israel would be his new name. And then Genesis 37 through 42, we go back to calling him Jacob. It's as if he just strayed away from that faith that he once knew. And we hear this, and what I love about the text, what I love about listening to the voice of Jacob here, if you can hear this, you, like me, and you may have been spoiled by the culture in this, but I hear this aged man of Jewish descent. And so I keep hearing this text of Judah, as Jacob, as we go through this, where he says, "Oh, why did you have to go and tell him about me and your brother?" And you hear this fiddler on a hot tin roof kind of Jewish accent, right? And it's this poor, whiny old Jewish man saying, "Why did you have to go and do that?" Because it was God's purpose. But Jacob, reluctantly, "Oh, you went and did this, and now I'm suffering from this." And then Jacob, in 43 verse 11, goes back to the name Israel. "Then their father Israel said to them," not Jacob, "Israel said to them, 'If it must be so, then do this. Take some of the choice fruits of the land in your bags and carry a present down to the man. A little balm and a little honey, gum, myrrh, pistachio nuts and almonds.'" Which, by the way, that's not unusual. In this time, in this culture, if you're going to see royalty, you better come with a present. You better bring something to present to him. But it's also interesting that he says in verse 12, "Take double the money with you. Take the money that was in your bag when you came back and money to pay for more grain, and let's make sure he's credited our account. Let's be safe." In other words, I'm acknowledging God's probably brought us to this point now. I have a suspicion that the Lord's been working and has got us to this point, and I'm going to let you go back, but be sure to take money with you. Lord may not be that good. He may not provide that much. Okay? So the faith is just working its way back into Jacob. It doesn't just show up. It's working its way back in. And Jacob continues, "Carry back with you the money that was returned in the mouth of your sacks. Maybe it was an oversight. Take also your brother and arise." Take also your brother. And the faith is there. Because Jacob says at the very end, Israel says, "May God Almighty grant you mercy before the man, and may he send back your other brother and Benjamin. May he send back Simeon and Benjamin. And as for me, if I am bereaved of my children, I am bereaved." I see the Jewish accent again. But it's fabulous. It's a fabulous change of heart. It's Israel remembering his struggles with God, remembering him wrestling with God. If you go back and if you look at this case, you see that he just comes to this realization that God is there. And he says this. When you look at the other name that is in this text, it's not just that he goes back to being called Israel. He goes back to referring to God in verse 14 as God Almighty. This is El Shaddai. This is the sovereign God. It's the powerful God. It's the God who can do anything in my life. And that's what Israel goes back to saying. He said, "Yes, I am Israel. I'm the faithful one, and he is El Shaddai. And if his plan is to take away Benjamin, then I will be bereaved, but I will live with that." And we see the change in Jacob. Turn, you, if you will, back to the left, Genesis chapter 17. If anybody's wondering the value of discipling your children, the value of fathers teaching your sons. Verse 1, Genesis chapter 17. "When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, 'I am God Almighty.'" In the Hebrew, El Shaddai. "Walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you and may multiply you greatly. Then Abram fell on his face, and God said to him, 'Behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you the father of a multitude of nations.'" If you don't think that Israel was looking back and thinking back to that event when he referred to El Shaddai, I know that Israel, sitting at the feet of his grandfather, is told the story of how El Shaddai showed himself to me and changed my name. And Israel says, That is the same El Shaddai that changed my name. That was the change of heart. The remembrance, if you will, of Genesis 35 in Padan Aram. He remembered his conversation with God in Genesis 35, specifically 9 through 11, where God reinstated that covenant. But maybe more than anything, Israel was reminded of his favor with God, how God promised him that he would multiply him greatly. God is using the circumstances of this famine to set the stage for the climax of the whole story. He's using this famine to build on the conflict, knowing full well we're headed for that climax in Genesis 45. In fact, specifically with the famine, he uses material needs of the family. He takes the fact that they're hungry, there's nothing growing, the animals need food, the children need food, and therefore he's going to remove them from their comfort zone. Don't forget, Jacob was living in a place where he thought he'd die. He figured, I'll be here forever. Jacob also, at that point, had found refuge in his sons. First in Joseph, then in Benjamin. I'm comfortable here. I've got prosperity. I've got sons that are a blessing to me. He had turned away from his faith. God used this famine to remind Jacob of the faith that had already been given to him. God also subjected the family to alternate means of authority. You have to think about at this point, Jacob was seen as a pretty powerful man. His sons destroyed all of Shechem. They lived in an area where they were very wealthy. They were notorious. They were a big family. And so they had some fame. They probably had some power in the place where they lived. And the first thing that happens when the brothers go to Egypt is they're spoken harshly to. Probably the first time that's ever happened. They're treated harshly. And Jacob, at this point, was having to submit himself to a higher authority. Although he doesn't live in Egypt, he's having to submit himself to Pharaoh and this powerful man. He also committed, I believe, to the family, especially Jacob, to periods of solitude. It was no weekend trip down to Egypt. It's not like, hey, honey, on the way home, stop by Kroger and pick me up some grain. This was a major undertaking. Jacob, in telling his sons, go down to Egypt, meant that they were probably gone for weeks, if not months. This was a time that he was left to himself wondering, what's happened to my sons? In case you're forgetting, Jacob doesn't do well when left alone without his sons. In fact, as we recall, when his sons went off to pasture their flocks, he got worried and sent his son Joseph after him, and that's what started this whole thing. But when we look at this, the solitude he must have felt when they left for the second time with Benjamin. Jacob is left there now with the wives and the grandchildren, and that's about it. And that solitude must have driven him nuts. God is using these circumstances to remind him of his faith, just like he does us. He will use the circumstances we find ourselves in to bring us back to the faith that he's revealed to us. He can use the circumstances of anyone's life to do that. But with Jacob, it was a change of heart again. Well, let's read the rest of 43 now as we talk about Joseph. The reconciliation in the life of Joseph, beginning with Genesis 43, verse 16. When Joseph saw Benjamin, they've left. They have Israel's blessing. They've left. They've gone back to Egypt. They have the gift. They have their money, and they have their brother. They arose and went down to Egypt and stood before Joseph. Verse 16, when Joseph saw Benjamin with them, he said to the steward of the house, bring the men into the house and slaughter an animal and make ready, for the men are to dine with me at noon. The man did as Joseph told him and brought the men to Joseph's house. And the men were afraid because they were brought to Joseph's house. And they said, again, the favor, right? The grace that Joseph is showing results in fear. And the men were afraid because they were brought to Joseph's house. And they said, it is because of the money which was replaced in our sacks the first time that we are brought in so that he may assault us and fall upon us to make us servants and seize our donkeys. It's like a soap opera, isn't it? Verse 19, so they went up to the steward of Joseph's house and they spoke with him at the door of the house and said, "Oh, my Lord, we came down the first time to buy food. And when we came to the lodging place, we opened our sacks and there was each man's money in the mouth of his sack, our money in full weight. So we have brought it again with us and we have brought other money down with us to buy food. We do not know who put our money in our sacks." He replied, meaning the steward, "Peace to you. Do not be afraid. Your God and the God of your father has put treasure in your sacks for you. I receive your money." Then he brought Simeon out to him, to them. So this is the steward brought Simeon back out to them. And when the man had brought the men into Joseph's house and given them water, and they had washed their feet, and when he had given their donkeys fodder, they prepared the present for Joseph's coming at noon, for they heard that they should eat bread there. When Joseph came home, they brought into the house to him the present that they had with them, and they high-fived each other as they all rejoiced in the favor. They're in the prime minister's house. They've been told they're going to eat there. They've washed their feet. They've been treated as royal guests. The donkeys have been fed. And yet the fear remains. And they bowed down to him to the ground. And he inquired about their welfare, and he said, "Is your father well? The old man of whom you spoke, is he still alive?" They said, "Your servant, our father, is well. He is still alive." And they bowed their heads and prostrated themselves. Dreams come true. Verse 29, and he lifted up his eyes and saw his brother Benjamin, his mother's son, and said, "Is this your youngest brother of whom you spoke to me? God be gracious to you, my son." Then Joseph hurried out, for his compassion grew warm for his brother, and he sought a place to weep. And he entered his chamber, and he wept there. Then he washed his face and came out, and controlling himself, he said, "Serve the food." They served him by himself and them by themselves, and the Egyptians who ate with him by themselves, because the Egyptians could not eat with the Hebrews, for that is an abomination to the Egyptians. And they sat before him, the firstborn according to his birthright, and the youngest according to his youth. And the men looked at one another in amazement. Portions were taken to them from Joseph's table, but Benjamin's portion was five times as much as any of theirs. And they drank and were merry with him. Reconciliation in the life of Joseph. As we've said, his reconciliation will probably look a little different. This is not something that we've said is due to his sin. This is not punishment because of his sin. This is not a time that Joseph has done something wrong and therefore he's going to have to acknowledge his wrongs. But reconciliation from the man who has been wronged is sometimes more difficult than reconciliation from those who did the wrong. Reconciliation from Joseph is going to require mercy. It's going to have to require a willingness on his part to forgive. It'd be easier to take revenge. I mean, here's a man with power. No doubt he had slaves and servants beside him who had swords who could easily cut off their heads before him in less than a minute. Revenge would be quite easy. But he's not tempted toward revenge. In fact, he's far more affectionate than anyone with revenge could ever be. He also takes a little bit different attitude with his brothers in 43 than he did in 42 because he sees that his plan is progressing. Again, Joseph's intention was very well spelled out. His intention from the very beginning was, let's see if they're really changed. Is it just guilt or do they have a changed heart? Joseph's wisdom is on display for us. He knows the ways of God here. He's going to test his brothers. And he's going to test them by showing them great favor. His gifts of favor, again, do not bring thankfulness. They do not bring gratitude in any way. But they bring fear. They bring fear so that it actually ends up being 11 brothers bowed before him. Not just the 10. And if you think Joseph doesn't remember his dream at that point, he sees all 11 brothers bowed before him, prostrating themselves because of their fear. They acknowledge their fears as being from God. What is this God has done to us in 42? And looking at this, we have to understand this behavior is something that most of us, exhibit quite naturally. When we look at the gifts that we've been given, we look at the blessings that God has given to us. Do we look at them as gifts from God? Do we acknowledge them as gifts of love? You know, as we talked about those who often are convicted of their sin or their guilt, look at these gifts and it makes them even more fearful. It brings more guilt upon them. But it's gifts of love and affection. Joseph, all along, has intended only favor towards his brother. In fact, they were treated as honored guests when he gave them water to wash their feet and he gave them fodder for their donkeys. He brought them in as he would any royal subject. He puts them before him to dine, and it says that they enjoyed a feast. A feast that was probably fit for much more significant people than they were. The best part of all of this is the fact that the brothers come before the man, not knowing that this is Joseph. In fact, if you think about Judah and his changed heart, you have to think Judah's coming before this guy going, "Lord, I don't get it. I don't get it. Why does he give us love and affection here?" Because we know that his heart has been transformed. And Judah comes before and he receives these gifts. And we have to think that Judah's looking at this saying, "Lord, I don't get it. I don't understand." But he had to do this. This was how Joseph could see the heart of Judah and his brothers. We have to really suffice it to say that the brothers were subject to nothing harmful. In fact, the only harm that came of them was a result of their own guilt and shame. But Joseph continues to pour out this blessing, revealing the fact that he's no different now than he was in prison when the chief cupbearer forgot to mention him to Pharaoh. He lives in the grace that God has given him. And he understands and appreciates that these are the things of God's purpose. That this is God's timing, that this is God's plan. And that he is subject to God's plan. In fact, he's privileged to be a part of God's plan. You know, the interesting thing about this section, as we study the heart of Joseph, and we can't really say that Joseph's heart has been transformed. Joseph's giving us the same behavior here he's given us throughout the entire narrative. But I have to say, what we're seeing in Joseph is a willingness to forgive. It's a willingness to be reconciled. And even more so to the point, it's a willingness to be a part of God's plan, despite his own circumstances. And I wonder how much we live our lives in that same way. Are we willing to endure the circumstances to be a part of God's plan? Are we willing to take the role that he's given us? Friends, as we start to close here, the interesting thing about this is the provision that the brothers have been given here in Egypt. And believe me, they've seen tough times. But the provision that they've been giving is not much different than the way we all live our lives every day. We all sit in God's goodness. We are all benefactors of his favor. And if you want to know where that comes from, that's the doctrine that we call common grace. And this is right now one of the most fun questions that a pastor can get. And that question is, you know, why do bad things happen to good people? Why do we see these things happen? And when we look at this, why does God decide to take these? Why does God decide to punish these? Why does God decide to bring harm to these? And the problem with that question is the context in which it's asked. The problem with that question is that we're thinking of that from a deeply human perspective. A deeply human perspective when we think about ourselves. You know, the schools today will tell you, and the culture will tell you that there is an epidemic of self-confidence out there. And I agree with them wholeheartedly. We all have way too much of it. We all think much more highly of ourselves than we should. Because the answer to that question about why do bad things happen to good people is one that simply says, reset your context, there are no good people. We just finished Romans where we said not one is righteous, not even one. The question is, why don't bad things happen to all people? Because they should. It's what we're due. But they don't. And it's because of that doctrine of common grace. It's that doctrine that says God, in His provision, has every right to strike every one of us down before we get up to go eat. He'd be deserving if He did. In fact, quite frankly, God could strike down every single one of us in our sinful state, and the angels could still sing, "Holy, holy, holy is He," because it is in His right to do just that thing. Common grace prevents that. It's God's goodness. We deserve His justice, but His grace prevents it. Turning your Bibles to Romans chapter 2. In context, I'll start with verse 1. Romans 2, verse 1. "Therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges. For in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, practice the very same things. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things," which again is all men. Verse 3. "Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God?" Verse 4. "Or do you presume on the riches of His kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance?" God's common grace, the doctrine of common grace, says that the reason for God's common grace, the reason for God's kindness, the reason for God's favor is that we might recognize God's favor and that we might come to Him in repentance and acknowledge what we've done. That we might come to Him and acknowledge that, "Lord, I do not meet the standard with which You've set, but by Your grace, I see Your favor." God uses His provision and our circumstances to reveal that to us. Genesis 43 is meant to be a wake-up call to us. It's this little bitty book of the Bible, little bitty chapter within a book of the Bible that you say, well, this is just the brothers going back to buy more grain because there's still a 7-year famine. That's not what it is at all. This is a little story that fits into the big story of God's redemptive plan. And it's meant to give us a glimpse of what biblical reconciliation is like, so that we may be reconciled to one another. If I have wronged you, I now know what it means to be reconciled to you. If you have wronged me, I now know what it means to be reconciled to you. But more importantly, Genesis 43 and 44 are going to give us the perfect image of what it means to be reconciled to a holy God whose standard is so much more than anything I could meet. Genesis 43 and 44 show me how I can come to Him through His common grace, through His favor, and I can find repentance for what I've done. The only answer to the question in Romans 2, 4, "Do you presume?" is that we do indeed presume on His kindness unless we have repented of what we've done. Unless we have shown repentance for our ways, unless we have turned to Christ by faith in His grace, in His common grace, we have an opportunity to turn to Christ based on His calling. Friends, God's common grace should lead us to better understand God's uncommon love. Romans 5, 6 and 8, if you're still there. "For while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows His love for us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." Friends, my prayer is that we would all hear the good news of God's uncommon love for us, and that we would be hearkened to respond to that love in repentance and in faith. Let's pray.
You've been listening to the podcast of Grace Family Baptist Church, Conroe. For any questions or comments regarding Grace Family Baptist Church, call 281-661-3623 or go online to gfbcconroe.com.